Good morning, church. I do want to thank everyone for coming out and participating in the roof yesterday. We did just have a ball. It's a lot of fun. Just a lot of fun. Always is. Always is. Do be praying for Doris as she's lost her mother. And really, for those of you who have been praying about this for the last couple of years, in a lot of ways this is a relief. It's a chance for her mother to go home. She was a believer. She loved the Lord. So you just be praying for that, but that really is a good thing. Do be praying for the Millers as they deal with Martin's loss just this last week. And we appreciate all the prayer that went into that. I thought it was a very good funeral. And there was an opportunity there to share the gospel, and there were people there that needed to hear it. So it was really a really good thing. So it's been quite a week of ministry. And then, of course, to end with a sweetheart banquet last night. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, knowing that you only promise what we have. And Father, we do trust you even for tomorrow. We trust that your name will be glorified in our lives, that you will claim more ground in our walk, so that we do not walk away from you or fail in anything, but that you and your word would uncover any dark and hidden thing in us and remove it, so that we might become more of what you want us to be, walk more closely, and hold you more dearly in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. We begin today an Old Testament series, and I'm actually going to pick up in Genesis chapter 37 today, rather than going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis is actually something we will explore on Wednesday night, starting with Genesis 1:1 on this Wednesday night, and talking about creation and all of these kinds of things. However, as a prelude to this series, I just want to be very clear on my convictions on some things so that you know from the perspective that I'm coming. One is that I do believe in a young earth. Although it's possible as an evangelical Christian to hold that the earth is quite old, I have never seen anything in the science that I find compelling there. So I am a person who does, in fact, hold to a young earth view. That is, that the earth is a few thousand years old rather than millions of years old. I believe that that's the clearest reading of the text, and I side on that. I've made a steady hobby of reading the science on this ever since I was a teenager, and I consistently go through and read and reread what's going on in the field. And as I said before, I just don't find anything compelling in the science that makes me change how I read Scripture. And I read this stuff constantly. I am constantly reworking it. And I have just never found anything that convinces me. However, there are quite a few things on the other side. And I want to be very clear on something. Archaeology is incredibly clear on this point, that human beings popped out of thin air. Folks, when you go through your science classes in school, you are told things that are blatantly not true or have proven to be not true since they were written. And it is very, very difficult to establish any sort of human existence previous to an argument, an outside date of 8,000 to 10,000 years ago. It's just really hard to come up with any evidence. Human beings and society just seem to spring out of the ground. Not only that, but you have also been told that when Genesis was written by Moses, Moses was actually writing based on oral tradition, that things had been passed down orally from generation to generation. That also is not true. There are numerous references in Moses' writings to writing itself and to literacy, and archaeology just in the last 100 years has proven that the ancient Near East was thoroughly literate before the time of Abraham, even. Maybe even 1,000 years before Abraham. I'm telling you the truth here. Human beings are unexplainable, and society just sort of popped out of thin air, and we witness it, and archaeologists have been trying to make heads or tails of it, and I just don't see any way other than God was actively involved in the creation process, actively setting it up, actively producing in human beings the will to produce what they've produced. And the fact is, what oftentimes gets presented in classes is that human beings kind of started out with stone knives and bear skins, and they looked for the next best thing, and then they looked for the next best thing, and there was a slow progression. And actually, that's not the way societies have tended to evolve, if you will. Societies tend to evolve based on their view of God and need or necessity. And the fact is, where I am going in a few weeks, Papua New Guinea, I would love to ask someone who holds to an evolutionary model or an old earth model, what exactly would explain why these tribes have never evolved? Because they haven't. I'm going to where the world operates in a Stone Age environment. If you, killed everything around, buried it, went and dug it up 100 years ago, you go, well, based on the archaeology of this, this is 4,000 or 5,000 years old. It's because they've never evolved. One of the reasons that tribes in Papua New Guinea have never evolved is because their view of God does not allow for it. Animistic cultures do not elevate man or what man has to bring to the table, but rather denigrate it and put him down. So he's constantly in subservience to demons and to other gods. Societies that have truly evolved or have gone beyond tend to be cultures where humans are either viewed as God or on some par with God. And then, of course, the other reason. The reason human beings haven't evolved or haven't produced greater cultures in places like Papua New Guinea is they don't need to. They have enough food and water and everything else, and human beings tend to like routine. They tend to gravitate towards what's easiest. And I'll tell you the truth, it's pretty hard to build a pyramid. You'd have to have some reason, some need in which to produce such a mindset. So what we see in archaeology and what we see in the world is not what it has made to be seen. It just isn't. We are easily fooled by a scientific mind sort of making a case and producing an argument. The fact is, human beings really do have much more in common in their evolution, in the societal evolution, with what Scripture says about them than what science seems to project on history. That's my view. The next thing I want to talk about is simply this. I do believe that Adam was a real human being, not an allegory or some sort of symbol. Adam was a real human being who lived at a point in history, and not all that ancient of history, but beyond our recorded history. He had a literal wife named Eve, and they literally sinned in a Garden of Eden. This is not some sort of allegory or picture story in Scripture. I believe it is history. The next thing is, I believe in a universal flood. And this, to be honest with you, is one of my hobbies. I love to look at flood history and evidences of flood. I think universal flood is absolutely cool. Just a thing. But Scripture seems to be very clear that the whole earth, not just part of the earth, was covered by water, and the archaeology and paleontology seems to back that up a bit. In fact, I was looking at pictures just recently of this 2-ton dinosaur, Albertosaurus. And he was just twisted into a pretzel. A 2-ton dinosaur just twisted up on himself. It was a great picture. It was a fossil that's recorded there. And of course, the tag was, this is possibly due to some sort of local flooding. Okay, maybe. I'm not convinced. And so, by the time we get down to Abraham, Abraham becomes God's specific purpose to all the world and a specific instrument to which he is going to deliver a Messiah someday to take care of the sins of the world and also to reach out to those Gentiles and graft them in. For those of you who have been in Steve Hahn's Sunday school class, you would have been familiar with this idea recently that Gentiles are grafted into God's plan. That God set a plan up through the Jewish people and through Abraham, and he is grafting people into that plan. And they become, the Jews become the instrument by which salvation is shared to all the world. So in a sense, we pick up in half the story, halfway through, in Genesis 37 with Joseph. And I don't know how much time we'll have to get through this today. We'll make what headway we can and then work from there. Now, Joseph is probably born a few years before 1900 B.C. So we have the millennium before David comes on the scenes, roughly 900 years before we see David's reign, roughly 2,000 years before Jesus is born. Joseph comes on the scene around 1900 B.C., and Isaac is still alive when he's born, and Joseph is probably missing for about a decade before Isaac dies. Jacob, of course, is alive until Joseph is found, and they all move down to Egypt, but we will get to that. We pick up in Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. This is the promised land, and they are living there. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of old age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic. And his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And so we introduce the story of Joseph. Now it should be noted that Jacob is also known as Israel. God changed his name. Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel is the father of the nation. He has 12 sons. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Each son is given a tribe, and we have it laid out that way. Now, Jacob had a fondness or a particular favorite in Joseph. Of course, the reason is obvious, that Joseph's mother was the one that Jacob really loved. During this time, the polygamy was fairly common. In some parts of the world, it still is. But Jacob had a number of wives, and by those wives, he had a number of children. Now, we all know the story that Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, who wasn't as pretty as her little sister, Rachel. And Jacob was tricked into her, and then he had to have children by her, and then had to work more until he could get Rachel. But here's the idea, and this should be very clear. God blesses that relationship in Leah, and Leah produces half of Jacob's children. The other three women produce the rest. But Rachel is Jacob's wife who he really loves, and so her children are favored. Now, folks, today we don't have a whole lot of polygamy going on. It's a very difficult thing to relate to, but jealousy is something we can relate to. And what we find in Jacob's family is the biggest pile of jealousy that I have ever seen. The wives conspiring against one another for the affections of the husband, and then conspiring against one another for the elevation of their children. And then, of course, Jacob already has his playing of favorites and his preponderance of affection placed on Rachel and her children, Joseph and Benjamin. And folks, what we have there is a recipe that I think many people can relate to. Because family jealousy is one of the biggest sins I have ever seen. And it goes on here all the time. Have you noticed that? You seen it? Which kid gets what, especially when somebody dies? Oh my goodness. Children who grew up in the same house, all conspiring against one another, trying to get theirs, trying to get their share. It's disgusting. And folks, jealousy takes two forms. It is either looking at someone and wishing you had what they had, or looking at someone and hoping that they don't succeed. Both of these I see routinely on display in my ministry. Be aware of it. It is not a foreign thing. It is not something we read in Scripture and go, oh, that was back then. It still is with us. And I bet everybody in this room can relate to this. Looking at somebody and wishing you had what they had. Anybody? Yeah, absolutely. And then that petty part of us. Oh, that disgusting part of us. That when we look at someone and they seem to be succeeding, there's a part of us that does not want them to succeed. I've been there. I know what that is. You ever been there? Anybody else? Yeah, I bet. I bet. I see smiles, but no hands. Down in Northern Virginia, I used to go to this Turkish brick oven pizza place. I know, it sounds odd, but they make a nice pizza. But the Turkish guy who owned it, up above the oven, he had a little emblem there. And it looked like some sort of funky decorative eyeball. And I asked a friend of mine who'd been a missionary in Turkey, I said, hey, you know, you've been around the Turks, what is that thing? He said, oh, that's to ward off the evil eye. I said, what do you mean? He said, the evil eye is jealousy. That's what it is. He said, and there's a belief in really a lot of these Middle Eastern countries that if you look at what somebody has with covetousness, it will cause bad luck to fall on the owner of it. I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, yeah. He said, jealousy is a big deal. Jealousy is a big deal. And you know what? I think it's still with us. We cover it up in our culture, but the world is very aware of this covetousness, this hate for people to succeed. Just these last couple of weeks, for those of you who aren't aware, the missionary that Kimberly and I are going to see, Sharon Myhill and her team, they were kicked out of the village that they've been working in for the last 4 to 5 years. A group of people got together and they kicked them out. The reason they kicked them out is because they were helping financially the school and they didn't get a kickback or a financial bribe from the missionaries for the work they were doing. They were simply jealous that they were not benefiting. So they kicked the missionaries out. So the missionaries had to go down to KB Ing, and then there was a big brouhaha and to-do, and the net effect is they have to move now. So the long and the short of it is Kimberly and I may be helping them move while we're there. We're not really sure. We may be kind of camping up on the plateau. We're not real sure. It's going to be awful. I can't wait. So anyway, may have to help them move. May have to break their houses down and move them to a different property. All because a group of people looked at what somebody else had and said, I want it. And then looked at a group of people succeeding and said, there's no reason that should happen. Jealousy. And people say, oh, that's just so unjust. That's just wrong. That's what human beings are without Jesus. Human beings with Jesus aren't much better, but we can make it look better. And so is the case. And Joseph is given favor, and not only given favor, but boy, he is given a tremendous favor. Joseph is second from the bottom of the kids. He is very young. These older kids have been around for a long time. They are way older. These are grown men with wives, with families, and they're working in their father's business. Their father is a great sheikh who is worth a lot of money, and they are, in essence, learning the business and developing their own thing under their father. But it becomes very quickly recognized that Reuben the oldest is going to be passed over. And Simeon and Judah and all the others are going to be passed over, and the birthright is going to fall on Joseph. So much so that he is given this tunic of various colors, and it's to sort of identify him as the prince of the family. This isn't some sort of coat that he put on that looks like some gaudy thing. This is actually a raiment of multiple colors to identify him as a person of rank in the family. Let me even put it this way. When Joseph and his brothers are out tending sheep in foreign fields, and they're out pasturing these huge flocks out across a huge band of land, and strangers come upon their camp, They see all of the brothers standing there in shepherd's garb, and they see Joseph, the young man, dressed in a multicolored raiment, and they go, okay, that's the boss. Can you imagine that? You imagine being in that position? You're standing there, 35 years old, and your 17-year-old brother is standing beside you. He's still not old enough to shave. And he's got on his little princely robe, and these hard-beat guys come into town and say, hey, can, you know, I know this is your camp. We're just passing through, master. And they address your little brother. Could you spare some food for us? Can you imagine that? First of all, he's not in charge. I'm Reuben. I'm the oldest here. You could talk to anybody with a beard. We know what's going on. Not the punk. The jealousy of that would have been invidious. Would have been awful. And then, of course, Joseph makes it worse. Now, some people accuse Joseph of being arrogant. I don't. Because I've found this to be the case, folks. I know. Some people say, yeah, but Joseph's sharing these dreams. He's talking about how he's going to be in charge and all this stuff. Cut him some slack. He's 17 years old. He's just starting to figure out the world. God's giving these dreams on him. There's somehow a desire to share with his brothers. I don't think there's arrogance here. What I think is Joseph is naive. He thinks he's still under the ridiculous assumption that telling the truth in life will actually get you somewhere. I know, he's just not old enough to find out that telling the truth usually gets you in trouble. It's the right thing to do, but most of us learn that we get further in life by lying and keeping our mouths shut. Joseph is still young enough to believe that telling the truth is going to get him somewhere. And so we pick up with the story. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Isn't that something? And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't that something? Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And of course, it didn't help that Daddy had already set him aside as the favorite and had already acknowledged him as the guy who had the birthright. So they're watching their worst nightmares play out in front of them, and jealousy hates it when it gets confirmed. And that's exactly what happens. And then, of course, the second time, then his brother said to him, oh, I'm sorry, skip down to verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related to it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and moon, 11 stars, were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you on the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob always kind of wondered about that kid. Then his brothers went to pasture their flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. And he said to them, go now, see about the welfare of your brothers, the welfare of the flock. Bring word back to me. Notice here that Joseph's not in the field tending. He's given overseer duties. Go give me a report, see how they're doing. And I'm looking at it, so he goes, verse 15. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And then said the man, they've moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Notice here his brother's rage. They see him coming, and of course we know why they see him coming, don't we? because he's wearing his robe. I'd recognize that jacket anywhere. That's Joseph coming. And the jealousy seized the crowd, and they begin to discuss amongst themselves, with him in view but not in hearing, what do we do? You know, I've had enough of this. Dad always liked him better. Always he gets what he wants. Always. But notice the last word said. Let us do this thing, and then let us see what becomes of his dreams. There's a sense here that Joseph is a prophet. There's a sense here that they sense what is coming, and they want to put a stop to it. Folks, it tells you a couple things about jealousy. It really does. One, jealousy can get out of hand. What brother, what sister conspires to kill a brother or sister? But you know, murder is pretty common. It's pretty common. Human beings, given the right circumstance, are capable of anything. And don't draw a distinction between you and them. The fact is, we as human beings are capable of anything given the right circumstances. In Nazi Germany, a great many Germans who are normal, decent, church-going people knew exactly what Hitler was doing to the Jews, and they stayed quiet about it because simply they were pushed by jealousy all of those years, some sort of class envy against the cartoon of the rich Jew who had come so far on our sweat, on our backs. And then, of course, the brothers also wanted to put a stop to what they sensed was God's plan. Let's see what becomes of his dream. Let's see how God fulfills a dream if he's dead. And so a plan is hatched. Now, it is not a pit, as we have come to understand a pit, but rather a cistern. Cisterns were common. There are actually two that are documented around Dothan, and these were large pits in the ground that had a small opening, and they were usually plastered on the inside, and they were used to hold water during the rainy season, and then you could water your flocks from there, and that's probably why the brothers had moved on. They'd moved on from Shechem because there was no water, but in Dothan there probably was water, and they were there pasturing their flocks, and there was enough pasture land that they stayed. But notice there's no water in the pit. Let's pick up. Verse 21. But Reuben heard this, and he rescued him out of their hands. Reuben's the oldest. And he said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit, into this cistern that is in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him." And he said that so that secretly he might go back later and rescue them out of their hands to restore him to his father. Reuben never wanted to kill him. Jealous as he was, as much a part of the gang as everybody else, but no murderer. And so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varied colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty and without any water in it. This time of the year, the cistern just happened to be empty. And cisterns were used as temporary prisons and holding places. It was probably smooth sides and no way for Joseph to get out. And then they sat down to eat a meal. I think this is included just simply because it shows the hard-heartedness of them. They throw their brother into a pit, throw their brother into this cistern. They hold him there as prisoner. And then they sit down to calmly eat a meal and determine what to do. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bringing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, and so on their way to bring him down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him, and then some of the Midianite traders passed by. And so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they had brought Joseph into Egypt. Which, by the way, 20 shekels of silver is about the ordinary price you would pay at that time for a male slave. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites who were hoping to make a quick buck down in Egypt. Now, Reuben, who had assumed, presumably, been out pasturing the flock while everybody else was eating a meal, he comes back to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his garment, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Where do I go now?" So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped it in the blood, and then sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." And then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. And Joseph surely has been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. Then all the sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so begins a plan. Folks, we have to realize God's hand in this. Have you noticed the character of Joseph's brothers? They aren't good men. Joseph, early in his career, he had to give a bad report about his brothers and their work and their work ethic to their father. Then, of course, they're jealous, not people of tremendous character. And then, of course, they were even going to stoop to the crime of murder. But they settled just for selling a family member into slavery. Do you realize that these men are supposed to become the leaders of God's people? They're supposed to be the tribal leaders of God's people. What kind of men are they? Hardly what you would call godly. And folks, God's people, Israel, the tribe, is headed down a path which is steep and torturous. They are headed towards immorality, a godlessness, and a disgusting lack of ethic. But God intervenes. God intervenes with the person of Joseph. This story is about God working in the life of a young man to turn a nation to Him and to bring about His will for His chosen people who become our benefactors, you and I. We are grafted in to Israel. God's working a plan here, and folks, in order to accomplish it, He has to destroy Joseph's life. Joseph spends the next 10 years in and out of prison, a slave the entire time. He loses his childhood. He loses his home. He loses everything, all for God's plan. Would you sign up for that? Joseph here is being pulled into something that is bigger than he is and far from comfortable. Are you willing to sign up for that? Joseph is under threat and in danger all of the time. Would you sign up for that? Well, that's God's plan. And I always ask this question, but it's a good question to ask you. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be God's man, God's woman, God's person, walking closely with Him, or would you rather be comfortable? Let me say it again. Would you rather be God's person, or would you rather be comfortable? Because, folks, Scripture has convinced me those are your two choices, and you can't have both. I'm sorry. That's the truth. You can't have both. To be God's person involves standing up for righteousness and delivering truth and going through trial and having that mean something on the back end and sometimes way down the road. 15, 20 years sometimes. But that's what God calls us to. Or you can always gravitate towards what's easy, what's comfortable, what's safe. what everybody else is doing. That tends to be, scripturally, your two choices. You want to be God's person, or do you want to be saved? Now, occasionally I ask people that question, which would you rather be? And they say, can I have both, with pleading in their eyes? Can I have both? Not in my experience. There is nothing significant in your life without discomfort. There is nothing in your life where God is knocking off rough edges and shaping you to what He wants you to be without involving refining, without it involving pounding, without it involving trial. It's just the way it is. But I always encourage people, the fact is you're going to have trial anyway. At least if you're pursuing God's way, it means something. So which would you rather be? Joseph goes into slavery to a guy. Let's be clear. A man named Potiphar. Potiphar means dedicated to Ra. That's what it means. Very common name in the ancient Egypt, where the sun god went up and down as far as popularity. But Potiphar was a very common name. It meant dedicated to Ra. Joseph goes into a home that is steeped in idolatry, promiscuity, paganism in all of its various forms. He goes into slavery, into jail, into a nation that is hostile and does not know his God at all. And yet Joseph goes into that and exists in that environment absolutely righteously. The fact is, Joseph goes into trial and he becomes and is God's man the whole time. And there can't be anything harder than that. Joseph makes a clear choice to, no matter what God puts me in, I'm going to be His man. And we never see him conforming to the culture, conforming to where he's being pushed, conforming to the desires of other people, conforming to anything other than righteousness. So what are you going to be? And that begins this story, but actually through the Old Testament, we constantly go back to these decisions. Who are we going to be as God's people? And what's going to fuel our Christian life? Is it a constant seeking for comfort and for the world to make sense? Or is it a commitment to being God's person so resolutely that we'll go through anything to be what God wants us to be? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the word which is open to us and for all that you bring. For trial seems to be your way. Testing seems to be your way. Pushing seems to be your way. Calls us to be clay in your hands. Calls us to be shaped and molded and produce in us what you have for us. Help us to be your people, both corporately and individually, who do not gravitate towards what's easy, but take up what's hard because it means something. Who do not slide into indolence and laziness, but constantly work to achieve what you would have in our lives. And Father, in moments of intense crisis in which we are put to the test, help us to be as Joseph and stand righteously before you and committed to truth no matter what it costs. In your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today, we do turn to the book of Mark 1.